If you'd like to follow along in the scripture readings, they're printed in your bulletin with page numbers to the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading Genesis 21, starting in verse 31. And before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet, lamp to our paths, that it does show us the right way to live. It does show us more of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And it is your special revelation to reveal to us what we need to know. We pray that you will reveal more of your truth to us once again this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis 21, starting in verse 31. This is God's inspired word. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And now turning to the New Testament, the book of Acts. Chapter 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them.
Continuing from the Gospel according to Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning at the first verse. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great joy that we may say so. Amen. Please stand, and if you believe that he is who he says he is, then let us say together what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue to children's church. If you're new to us, please introduce your children to our teachers so that we can get to know you better. Mitch, would you pray for me, please?
I don't know what that expression. That was the grumpy choice.
Good choice.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today. What a privilege it is to hear your word freely preached. I pray that you would indeed free David from any of the concerns of this world that might interfere with his understanding your call on him this moment. I pray that you would not only preach through him, but speak to us, and that you would open our ears to hear you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Fetch. He didn't have a book. There was no study guide. There was no reference point. He had only what he had heard from this God who made himself known to him and said, "Follow me to a land that I will show you." And he did. How does that happen? How does that work? That Abram, raised in a pagan culture, in a pagan city, would be singled out by God such that Abram would know it, be self-aware, not only of God speaking, but of him responding to that God. In the midst of a society that had as many gods as there were imagination to make them. But Abram listened to God, and he followed him, took his family and his possessions and his servants, his whole clan, and they moved out. And he ended up in this land as a sojourner. He couldn't lay claim to it, but he was allowed to live there. And as we read, we saw the conclusion of a transition from one section to another there in Genesis, but this conclusion of an encounter between one of the kings of the land and Abram in the area where he was living, and they made a covenant that there would be peace between them. That was Abram's condition. In the midst of all of this, Abram evidently had moments of doubt or confusion or anxiety. And in one particularly poignant moment, he cried out to God saying, "Look, I followed you. I'm in this place. I have no title to the land. I have no heir except my servant." He's doubting. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever wondered if you heard God correctly? Whatever that means. Abram doubted. He wasn't sure. He lacked confidence. He lacked the encouragement that initially he had when he got, "I'd love to be in the room with that father-in-law." "You're doing what? Excuse me? You're taking my daughter where? I don't think so." But he did. And now here he is, doubting. And God speaks to him again. And he says, "Abram, look at the stars. Count them. If you can, so shall your offspring be." And we are told one of the most pregnant, reassuring, and comforting passages in Scripture. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God looked on Abraham, who has no external guide. You and I have a book. We have a Bible. We can look at it. And as many different ways as we can interpret it, as many different ways as we can fight over it and create as many different denominations as there are, we still have a book. Abram had the voice of God, and his own conscience. And he believed. Belief sometimes can morph and lapse over into presumption. And so apparently God was taking a little longer with his promise than Abraham liked, and so Abraham, at Sarah's suggestion, sleeps with her servant, and they have Ishmael. Promise kept. With my help. This time, God did not wait for Abraham to come to him. God goes to Abraham and says, excuse me. Apparently, you didn't pay attention. I said, I would do this. So to make the point, we're going to establish this covenant with some visual aids. And so you and all your male offspring after you are going to be circumcised to make sure you understand who keeps what promises and how it's done. Not by your flesh, by me. Okay. So Abraham and Sarah justly chastised, justly chastened, calm down and begin to live a life of growing faith with different encounters with God along the way as God unfolds to him who he is and what he wants. And then we come to this point where God again speaks, this time at a place that Abraham has named the place of the oath, or the place of the seven, Beersheba. And God says, come with me, I want to take you to another place where you will sacrifice your only son. Now, Abraham is a creature of his culture, just as much as you or I would be, are, in fact. A lot of times, it isn't until we have some point of contrast that we are able to step back and recognize where culture misleads and faith directs appropriately. If we rely too heavily on culture and not enough on the revelation that God gives us of himself through his word, we're going to misstep. We're going to go wrong. Culture is not a reliable guide. We build culture, and we do so in order to help keep things straight, but it's fallible. It's not completely reliable. Abraham, as we, was a creature of his culture. And in the culture of that day, it was not unknown for people to make human sacrifice. We think of it as barbaric because we have thousands of years of the influence of Judeo-Christian influence to say that's barbaric. Abraham didn't have that. So what's he supposed to think? In the text, we're told God will provide. I know. He promised. He promised that Isaac would be the one through whom I would see descendants fill the earth like stars in the sea of the sky. And now he's asking me to sacrifice him. Maybe he'll raise him from the dead. But Abraham proceeds to do what God says to do until the moment with the knife raised, the angel says, stop! Abraham, don't! I see that your faith is real by what you're willing to do. And I presume that it was as much for Abraham's sake as anything else that he was taken to this point so that Abraham could see what faith looks like. It's one thing to wake up and think thoughts. It's another thing to have a conviction that leads you to act contrary to any evidence surrounding you to the contrary. And Abraham was ready to act in faith in this God who has been by degrees unfolding his knowledge of himself to Abraham. And now a new piece of the puzzle falls into place. I don't want you to sacrifice your son. And in that moment provides the substitute. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 107. Because that's really what we're focusing on. We used our text this morning as our call to worship. What does Abraham have to do with Psalm 107? Psalm 107 tells us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, this passage, coupled with the theme of our sermon series, which it's going to be a long one. Yes! We're going to stick on this theme of one generation telling another. Our own generations, as well as the generations of those around us. The mighty deeds, the wondrous acts, the awesome works of God. And Psalm 107 is a microcosm of many of these acts, kind of summed up in four sections, four vignettes. But through this lens of Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall proclaim, commend to the next the mighty deeds of God, we're going to start looking at the Psalter because it contains the mighty deeds of God implicitly, explicitly. We're going to start with Psalm 107. But all this to say that Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice his son and be taught that that is not the God he worships. This God he worships is not one that requires us to sacrifice to him. On the contrary, it is he who, in the oath he made to Abraham, said, I will be the one to bear the requirements of the oath. I will be the one who will make the sacrifice. That's a mighty deed. That's a wondrous act. That's an awesome work. And Abraham and Isaac could say so. They knew firsthand, what deliverance meant, what it looks like, what it feels like. That they serve a God who is not like all those other gods. He's not contrary. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not demanding. He is a God who is faithful. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Abraham and Isaac could say, amen. Let me tell you about that. That word, steadfast love, that's translated in our psalm, is a covenant word. It's an oath word. It's a promise word. It's a word that is born in relationship that gives expression in a formal promise, and then that formal promise continues to guide and mature that relationship. That's what covenant keeping is. Have any of you experienced someone breaking a promise? Maybe you have. That's a pretty rotten moment, isn't it? To experience disloyalty or betrayal or just simple failure. I made a promise I could not keep. Not because I didn't want to, but because circumstances prevented me. God is never in that position. He is never in the position of saying, I will betray you. Never in the position of saying, I'll be disloyal. Never in the position of saying, I can't. His steadfast love, we're told, endures forever. Even when we can't, he can and does keep his promise. That's the reassurance that Abraham knew that day, that Isaac knew that day, that God is not unmindful of our circumstances, and in the midst of our circumstances, he will act to make sure we know who he is. In good times and bad, we can see our life through the lens of his steadfast love and grow accordingly. And that becomes part of the fabric of our families. It becomes part of the fabric of our lives to say so, to tell the stories of, do you remember Grandpa telling the story of what happened when he lost his job and they didn't know what they were going to do and they prayed and God answered? Do you remember that story? Those stories that keep us in his faithful, steadfast love. When we baptize our children, we baptize them into that covenant-keeping community. And we say so. We tell them. We instruct them. It isn't just doctrine or dogma. It is a vital, life-giving faith like Abraham's. So that if somehow, some way, they drift away, we can still have confidence that God is not unmindful. It can be a worst-case scenario. It can be like Zacchaeus, who had a book, who was trained, who heard the stories, who heard people say so. And what did he do? Turned his back on all of it. He was a no-good, miserable, rotten sinner, and everybody knew it. And that word sinner wasn't just that he was personally immoral. It was a term accusing him of betrayal, of being a rebel against his own people, of being a conspirator with the enemy. Everybody knew it and could not understand why Jesus would give that guy the time of day. Except we know why. Zacchaeus heard of Jesus. He heard others say so. Mind you, saying so is not, the first aim of saying so is not to convert anybody. Because let's remember, nobody converts anybody, only God. Okay? So if you're laboring to convert somebody, do us all a favor, stop it. That is not what saying so means. Saying so is testifying to the goodness and the grace, the steadfast love of God, and testifying to that. And let others see and hear, and God will use that as he will. And use you in the conversation and the process. Watch God work when you say so. That's the emphasis. Even in your kids' lives, parents, look at me. One of our faults, every one of us as parents, is to think that we can control the outcome of our kids' lives. Did that work for you with your parents? Yeah, no. So why do we imagine it's going to work with us for our kids? No, we say so. We testify. We point them. We raise them in a context where they can grow up seeing God is steadfast in his love. You can believe him. This is the thrust of our testimony. This is where we go when we need to have reassurance to his steadfast love. And we get there because he redeems us, like he did Isaac and as he did with Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus saw that the one he heard about came to his house and loved him and respected him and didn't hold his betrayal against him, he was undone. He was changed. And the dramatic conversion that Luke describes for us is not a paradigm that, oh, suddenly I have to give up everything I own. No, this was a man recognizing that what he had been taught all those years in the law was true. He was convicted of his sin, and as evidence of his repentance, he gave half of it away to the poor because he knew he didn't deserve it anyway. He hadn't earned it. He stole it. And if he knowingly defrauded anybody, he said, I will pay them back fourfold, which is what the law required. So this was Zacchaeus getting back in line with the faith in which he had been raised. Part of that covenant, part of that community. That's when Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. For even Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Just like Isaac. Just like us. The steadfast love of God endures forever. Let the redeemed, let Abraham and Isaac and Zacchaeus say so. And say so in our own homes and say so to the community around us that doesn't have a clue. They think human sacrifice is okay. That I'm speaking metaphorically. When we live in our culture without any contrasting frame of reference, we just assume it's all right. And God comes along and offers the contrast through us because we can say so. That's what redemption means. It is buying us back. It is paying off the one who owns us because we have prior right to that. God has prior right to us. He buys us back from his own wrath. And it doesn't just stop there. In redeeming us, in getting us back, because we are his in the first place, what does the psalmist say? He gathers us. He gathers us. How many of you have heard the term in reference to modern Israel, a kibbutz? You know what a kibbutz is? It's one of those communities that the Israelis have planted in the desert, and they turn the desert into gardens. Well, when they first started out in the late 40s after World War II, they were under threat, and so each kibbutz would have its own militia, men and women alike, who were the Israeli counterpart to the Minutemen, and they had to be ready at a moment's notice to come together to defend the kibbutz from attack. And as that network of militias grew, it became the forerunner to the Israeli army, a fierce force, not to be taken lightly. Well, the word kibbutz is taken from the word gather that we see in verse 3. It's a gathering. It's gathering together. You and I, as individuals, do not simply exist as individuals. Now, that's a hallmark of Western culture. The individual is paramount. The rights of the individual are paramount. And I will go so far as to say, thank God I'm an American, because I don't know what the heck is going on with Prince Harry and Meghan and this whole thing with the royal family. I mean, come on! They want to lead a life. Come on, Queen! We don't put up with that in America. Merck. They want to live in Canada? Let them live in Canada. You're a queen. You can go there anytime you want to. We tell our kids, you go where God calls. We will find you. So yeah, there's a place for the individual. Yes, the dignity of the individual is a hallmark of Western culture built on the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's good. But we're not in isolation from one another. We don't exist independently of one another. That's an error that we take too far. When we act as though I'm sufficient unto myself. No, you are not. Stop it. But I want to be. Yeah, well. $50 million in gold would be nice too, but I'm not going to get that anytime soon. You know, it just, the reality is we are made to be in connection, and God sees to it by gathering us. Gathering people like Zacchaeus into community with people who might have hated him otherwise. God is surprising in his steadfast love. He brings us together. So we reflect on this covenant-keeping God, this steadfast love that keeps us as his own. We have experiences, and those are the things that we're going to look at through the lens of the Psalms over the weeks and months to come, starting with Psalm 107. Seeing the places in our lives where God acts and we get to say so. And recognizing that by his action, he is validating the word that he has made known through the law and the prophets and the apostles. Christ Jesus himself is the pinnacle of his revelation. Christ Jesus himself being the ultimate substitute, being the one who takes our place on the altar, being the one who redeems us and makes us his. And through him, gives us to each other, that we can grow together as his communities. The Psalm 107 is bracketed with this idea. If you look at the last verse in the Psalm, it ends where it began. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider, meditate, perceive, understand, gain insight from the steadfast love of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And we are wise when we contemplate that in your life and mine and in our life together. This God who does mighty things, wondrous acts, awesome deeds, that we might know him and be known by him forever. That's good news. You think about that. Let's sing.